my favorite thing to do overseas is this, and that is to spend time with fellow pastors and to be an encouragement to you. That is my heart for the next couple of days, is that I would just be an encouragement to you, especially those of you that feel weary and weighed down and worn out by the rigors of ministry. Ministry is not for the light of heart, and you know that. If you've been in the ministry any length of time, you know all the challenges that come with that. And so what I'd like to do is just simply stir you up by way of reminder, by looking at some familiar passages that I'm sure all of you already know. Perhaps you've even preached them yourselves. But I hope that as we kind of be refreshed by these reminders, that you'll go home renewed and refocused and recommitted to the high and holy task that we've been called to and entrusted with as God's under shepherds. The first passage that I would like us to look at together is Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. And as Andrew already mentioned, the title of this session is A Faithful Minister. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Let me read this verse and I'll pray and then we'll talk about it. Paul said, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Father, we thank you for your precious word. And we ask now that we would be attentive to what you want to say to us today. I pray that we would be like the Thessalonians who did not receive the words of Paul as if they were the words of men, but as they actually are your word. Lord, we believe that your Spirit inspired Paul to write these very words, and we pray that that same Spirit would now illuminate our minds to understand exactly what he meant by what he said and how that applies to our lives, Lord, as Christians and as pastors. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a few years back, I read a very encouraging and challenging book called 12 Faithful Men, Portraits of Courageous Endurance in Pastoral Ministry. And let me just begin by reading for you a quote from that book. "Faithfulness is the biblical barometer of success in ministry. But the siren song of the world, with its chorus of more and faster and bigger and shinier and cooler, often clouds the mind of God's man. One's legacy is not built upon popularity or lack thereof, but on faithfulness to God and a willingness to be used as God sees fit, whether in fame and fortune or anonymity and sacrifice." That quote I summarized in a simple little statement that I put on a post-it above my desk that says, "God has not called me to be successful, He's called me to be faithful." Men, do you understand that? That God has not called you to be successful, He's called you to be faithful. Of all the men that were highlighted in that book, and there was a chapter on John Calvin, John Bunyan, Jonathan Edwards, J.C. Ryle, C.H. Spurgeon, but of all the men in church history who were the most encouragement to me, the one who inspired me the most was none other than the Apostle Paul. And of all the verses mentioned in the chapter on Paul was this particular verse, Acts 20:24, which resonated with my heart more than any other verse. And this verse, I think, could be likened to a ministry manifesto for Paul and for every pastor. And since reading that book, I've adopted this as my life verse. And it's renewed and encouraged and fired my passion to remain faithful and to finish well. In fact, I think that was Paul's point for saying what he said in this verse, since he was about to exhort the elders of the church in Ephesus to remain faithful to the ministry which had been entrusted to them by the Lord Jesus. And as you know, Paul was not one to tell others to do something that he wasn't willing to do himself. And very often he would use his own example to inspire others to greater godliness and greater faithfulness. And in this case, he wanted to motivate his fellow church leaders to stay the course no matter what. To stay the course means to keep on going. To finish a grueling race or a difficult task. To persevere or endure to the end. And of all the men that God called to follow Him and serve Him as an apostle, no one had to endure more pain and hardship for the cause of Christ than Paul. You just need to look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Paul said, "I, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, in dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure." And when we read that, we think, well, you know what? I guess my life's not as bad as I thought it was. And then he says, on top of that, apart from these external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? And who is led into sin without my intense concern? So here in Acts 20, we see Paul on the final leg of his third missionary journey. In the first 16 verses of this chapter, his personal physician, Dr. Luke, recounted their travels back and forth around the Aegean Sea, visiting churches while attempting to make it to Jerusalem before the Feast of Pentecost. Look at verse 16. Luke says, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." And so verse 17 says, "From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." And so in order to save time and to stay on schedule, Paul invited the Ephesian elders to come see him in Miletus, which was a seaport on the west coast of Asia Minor, about 30 miles or so from Ephesus. And the leaders of that church quickly responded to Paul's invitation, and they were blessed to be the recipients of one of the greatest discourses on the subject of church leadership or pastoral ministry ever recorded in God's Word. And we find that in verses 18 all the way down through verse 35. And in light of all the warnings that Paul had received by the Holy Spirit, he assumed that this was the last time that he would ever see these guys. And yet we know that after he was released from his first imprisonment in Rome, God allowed him one more visit to Ephesus, sadly, to confront some of the same men that had not remained faithful to God and His Word, just as He had warned them later in this passage, verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." And so we get this sense that the predominant theme in this famous farewell address is to be faithful. Be faithful. Which I think is best expressed or exemplified in verse 24. When Paul said, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. What I'd like to see with you this morning is three marks of a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. What does it look like? What does it take to be a faithful minister of Jesus Christ? Number one, a faithful minister of Jesus Christ must be sold out. You must be sold out. Now, to be sold out means that you are totally committed or devoted to or invested or engaged in some kind of cause. It means you're willing to give up everything, to go anywhere, to do anything in order to achieve a goal. And that's what Paul was expressing in this first phrase when he said, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. The New International Version says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. If you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, you'll notice there's a added line there. The first line says, but none of these things move me. Now, this added line is based on a certain Greek manuscripts that have expanded versions of some text, and whether or not this was in the original manuscript that Luke wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it does accurately fit the context and captures Paul's heart at this juncture in his life. Look at verse 22. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But none of these things move me. Why? Because I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Well, Paul didn't know specifically what was going to happen to him or when it was going to happen to him or how it was going to happen to him. He did know that a storm was coming and that he was heading into rough waters. And it wasn't until he arrived in Jerusalem that he was told by the prophet Agabus that he would be arrested by the Jews, turned over to the Gentiles, and be tried and eventually executed. Now, rarely does God reveal to us when or where trials and tribulations will come or how long they'll last or how severe they will be, but I think that's just God's mercy. Puritan Matthew Poole said this, quote, it is good for us to be kept in the dark concerning future events that we may always be waiting on God and waiting for God. When we go abroad, we know not the things that shall befall us, nor what a day or a night or an hour may bring forth, and therefore must refer ourselves to God. Let Him do with us that as seemeth good in His eyes, and study to stand complete in His whole will. Paul was wholly submitted to God's will for his life. Some of you may be familiar with that famous quote by Elizabeth Elliot about surrendering to God's will. She wrote this, Lord, I am willing to receive what you give, to lack what you withhold, to relinquish what you take, to suffer what you inflict, to be what you require. Another way of saying this is that Paul had abandoned himself to God. To abandon yourself means to fully surrender yourself to the Lord. You let go of the reins or you let go of the steering wheel of your life and you let God take complete control of your life. Oswald Chambers, who I'm sure you've heard of, best known for his classic devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, the biography of his life is aptly titled, Abandoned to God. Abandoned to God. And Chambers himself defined and described abandoned to God as being, quote, totally unrestrained and willing to risk everything. And I think this is the place that we must all get to in our walk with God. This is where God wants all of us to be in our lives. In fact, He's the one who helps us get there by bringing circumstances into our lives or putting us in situations where we have no clue what we should do or where we should go, and so we have no other choice but to simply trust Him and rest in Him alone. You may be standing at a scary crossroad in your life right now, wondering what the future holds for you regarding your marriage, or your children, or your health, or your ministry. You can play it safe, take the easy road, or like Paul, you can step out in faith and say, Lord, my life is in your hands. I don't care what happens to me. Doesn't matter what people think about me, how they feel about me, or what they say about me, or what they do to me. I'm willing for you to do whatever you choose with my life. I just want to bring you the most honor and glory possible. That's the perspective that Paul had about his life and ministry. He was ready and willing to surrender everything, including his very life, for the cause of Christ. In fact, he considered himself dead already. Romans chapter 8, verse 36, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Romans 14, verse 7, for not one of us lives for himself and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Galatians 2:20. Familiar verse. I wouldn't be surprised if some of you have this memorized. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. And then in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. Paul says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So despite all that he had already suffered, along with all that he was going to suffer, Paul courageously persevered in the ministry to which God had called him. He was unmoved, unfazed, undeterred by what might happen to him, and was resolute in his commitment to forge ahead no matter how things turned out. It made no difference to Paul whether he lived or died. What mattered most to him is that God would be pleased and glorified, even if that meant giving up his own life. James Calvert, a young missionary to the cannibals in the Fiji Islands, shared Paul's passion for the gospel. I had an opportunity several years ago to go to Fiji and to do something very similar, just to encourage pastors. And one of the guys who invited me brought me to a missionary museum. And it was the most fascinating museum I've ever been to in my life. And it just chronicled all the missionaries that had attempted to reach the Fijian Islands over the years who had all got eaten. They'd got eaten. I mean, and it showed pictures of these missionaries, and it showed the pictures of the cannibal forks and the weapons that they clubbed these missionaries with before they ate them. And so en route to their destination, here is James Calvert and his entourage, and the ship captain tried the entire way to pursue him not to go to Fiji. And he pleaded with him. He said, you're going to lose your life and the lives of all those who are with you if you go among these savages. And Calvert calmly replied, we died before we came. We died before we came. One man said this, quote, church leadership comes with a cross and it invites all pastors to be impaled on it. Another said that the vocation of ministry is a death sentence. Now, we may never have to literally die for the cause of Christ, but we will surely have to die to ourselves. Especially when Christ calls us to endure hardship that is no fault of our own. I recently read a blog post by a well-known pastor in the States. The title of it was, You Don't Deserve This. You Don't Deserve This. And it was based on Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Let me read for you this blog post. So you're a faithful pastor. You're walking with the Lord. You're preaching the gospel. You're loving the people. You're trying to evangelize and teach and pray and be an example and lead and do your job. You're not perfect. You admit it. But your heart is given to the Lord and there is a faction in your church set against you. Anybody been there? Done that? Yeah. Nothing you do satisfies them. They find fault with you continually. After all, they have to justify their rejection of you somehow. And so they look for more and more reasons to criticize you, and they're good at it. They also recruit others in the church. Their negativity spreads through the gossip network, intensifying in ridiculous ways. You are made into the personification of everything worthy to be damned. And your actual crime? You're a faithful pastor. You represent Jesus. His rule is becoming more real through you, and that is not what they bargained for when they called you to be their pastor. They'll probably succeed in their purpose. You will be crucified. It will be a public shaming and shunning. The only reason it doesn't escalate to physical violence is not the restraints in their hearts, for you wonder if such exists, but the restraints of our historical situation. If we were in another time or place, they might literally crucify you because you really are a threat to their religion. They honestly don't realize that their religion is not Christianity, but common human moralism, which always turns immoral. So the thought enters your mind. I don't deserve this. What did I do to deserve this? As events unfold and it gets worse, the Lord Himself remains faithful to you and something else starts happening at a deeper level. The Lord has not forsaken you, not at all. And gradually, down underneath the public appearance of things, your heart comes to realize something else in a wonderful way. You are following Christ. You are walking down His path. Your Christianity is not theoretical, but intensely real and personal as you make your small but sincere contribution to filling up what is lacking in his afflictions. Like it says in Colossians 1:24. He told you he was sending you out as a lamb among wolves. He told you that people would kill you in order to do God a favor. John 16:2. His story told you that people close to you would cave to social pressure and distance themselves when everything was on the line for you. He did not recruit you on false pretenses. He told you this would happen, and now it's happening. But you're also beginning to see that because it's all ultimately about Him, it is a grace, a privilege, an honor He's giving you as you follow Him down a path already stained with His priceless blood. And so a new thought rightly enters your mind. I don't deserve this. The privilege of ministry. I don't deserve this. The privilege of ministry is Jesus. Standing for Jesus. Representing Jesus. Laying down your life for Jesus. And through it all, knowing Jesus more intimately. To have anything at all to do with Him is a privilege that none of us deserves. And he concluded the blog by simply saying, I don't know how it's going to turn out for you except this. You are being led into a profound place with Jesus, and that can only end well. And then he quotes John 12:24, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. So a faithful minister must first of all be sold out. Sold out. Crucified with Christ. Secondly, a faithful minister of Jesus Christ must be steadfast. Must be steadfast. Notice back in Acts 20:24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus. Again, the NIV adds, in order that I may complete the task. Some manuscripts have with joy. But look at that phrase there. He says that I might finish my course. We know that one of Paul's favorite analogies for life and ministry was running a race. You're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Paul said, Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, here he goes again using his own example. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And then the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with what? Endurance. The race that is set before us. Ministry is not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. And it's not how you start that matters, but it's how you finish. Anyone can start well. Finishing well is the hard part. And the sad reality is, and you know this to be true, more falter than finish. You may have gotten off to a great start in your life and ministry. You're sold out to Jesus Christ. You have this burning desire to be used by the Lord to make an impact on others. You're committed to faithfully serving Him for the rest of your life. And you're looking forward to that day when you'll hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. But you must remain keenly aware of the frightening reality that countless others who started off with the same or even greater zeal and dedication than you have since veered off track and become spiritual casualties. And more than just scaring us, that this should stimulate us to make it to the finish line ourselves without being disqualified. Remaining faithful to the end of our lives in ministry is not easy, but it's not impossible. Paul proved that. Again, notice he says, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. Paul viewed the ministry as a sacred stewardship entrusted to him by Christ Himself. This was not something he earned. That he went to seminary and earned that degree, right? Earned the right to stand up in a pulpit and preach the Word of God. No, this was something that God had entrusted to him. Colossians 1:25, I love this. Of this church, Paul said, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. See, Paul knew The most important quality of a steward is that they be found what? Faithful. 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. Paul also knew that if he had received his ministry from Jesus, his ministry should be all about Jesus and not him. And it had to be done in Christ's power and for Christ's glory. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. There is no greater honor or higher privilege than to serve as one of Christ's under-shepherds. Or as I've recently come to view as Christ's sheepdogs. Our pastoral staff and elders will from time to time read a book together. Just to kind of furthering education, if you will, and just kind of keeping sharp. Not just theologically, but pastorally. And so we often choose books that are about pastoral ministry, and so we'll read them and we'll come together and we'll talk about them. And a book that we recently read was called The Care of Souls, Cultivating a Pastor's Heart, by a guy named Harold Senkbell, an old Lutheran pastor. He used an illustration in this book that I thought was fascinating, and that is this whole idea of a loyal sheepdog. And I didn't grow up around sheep, but I have watched some YouTube videos about border collies, and they're amazing animals. And I love how these dogs are so fixated on their master. And they'll jump up on the forerunner and they'll ride out to the field together. And that dog will sit on the back of that forerunner and just stare at the master and wait for him to give it a command. And it might be a word, it might be a whistle. But the moment he hears that, he takes off like a shot. He runs out into the field and he's herding the sheep, and he's listening to the shepherd's voice, and the shepherd is whistling or saying certain commands, and they're moving the sheep all over the place wherever he wants to, wherever the master, the shepherd wants them to go. That dog takes them there. And what's amazing to me is that dog is having the time of his life. I mean, there's nothing that dog would rather be doing than what he's doing. And so this is how the author describes it. He says, consider the relationship between a sheepdog and a shepherd as a vivid illustration of the bond between a pastor and the good shepherd who has enlisted him in service to his sheep. The sheepdog is iconic of a faithful pastor's work, one ear tuned to the voice of the great shepherd and the other tuned attentively to the sheep. The dog's relation to the shepherd is the center of his life. And because of that, he enjoys doing his job with the sheep. And he does not bother about the trouble nor get discouraged with the apparent results. His actions are dictated by something beyond himself. He is the agent of the shepherd, working for a scheme which is not his own, and that the whole of which he cannot grasp, and it is just that which is the source of the delightedness, the eagerness, and also the discipline with which he works. But he would not keep that peculiar and intimate relation unless he had sat down and looked at the shepherd a good deal. Despite the frustration caused by the sheep, the dog's tail is always wagging. How's your tail doing these days? Some of you may have come in here this morning with a drooping tail, right? Things aren't going so great. But he says, despite the frustration caused by the sheep, the dog's tail is always wagging. Why? Because he's completely captivated by his love for the shepherd. It's not about the sheep. It's about the shepherd. He wants to please his master. He says, you're sheepdogs for Jesus, doing his bidding. So before, during, and after you take up the noble task of being a sheepdog, you'll need to spend a considerable amount of time sitting perfectly still looking at the shepherd. The secret to a steadfast ministry is to be a sheepdog for the great shepherd. If your attention is fixed on Jesus and carrying out His will for His sheep and lambs, you will be less bothered by the inevitable distractions. Sheepdogs look to their shepherds for approval, not His sheep. Yet their whole being is centered on the care and protection of those sheep. When I was in Cape Town last week and I shared that illustration, a sheep farmer came up to me afterwards and he said, "I've never thought about the relationship, my relationship with the Lord, like my relationship with my dog." He said, "I have the most amazing dog. He never takes his eyes off me. He actually runs into things because he's looking at me waiting for a command." And he said, "Sometimes I'll wake up in the middle of the night and I'll look down and there is my dog looking at me while I'm sleeping, waiting for a command." What a powerful portrait of a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. I trust you have that type of relationship with the Good Shepherd, who you simply serve. Sold out, steadfast, and finally, the third mark of a faithful minister of Jesus Christ is that they're single-minded. You must be single-minded. Notice again, Acts 20:24, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus," here it is, "to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Paul was single-minded. He had only one aim. He was concentrating on one purpose alone. And so the singular focus of every pastor must be the gospel. To testify solemnly of the gospel. And so Paul knew that his main duty was to faithfully preach the gospel. And all you have to do is just look at his epistles, and every one of them make it crystal clear that his primary focus was on proclaiming the gospel. Look at these references with me if you'd like. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." Verse 15. "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Romans 15, verse 19, he says, "It is in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and around about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named." First Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7. "Did I commit some sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge?" Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Ephesians 6:19. Paul asked the believers in the church in Ephesus to pray for him. He said, "Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, he talks about how all that had happened to him had turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And even if people were preaching the gospel for wrong motives, I don't care, as long as the gospel being preached. Colossians 1:23, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Paul said that God was going to come dealing out retribution to those who do not know Him and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed, Timothy, of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." And then Philemon chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "I wish to keep Onesimus with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel." Obviously, Paul's life and ministry was laser focused on the gospel. The question is then, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that God, in His great love and grace and mercy, has made a way for sinful people to be saved from death and hell through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And everyone who's willing to admit that they're a rebellious sinner on their way to hell, but are willing to change their direction and repent and commit their lives to follow and obey Jesus as their Lord and Savior by faith, will have their sins forgiven and can have the hope of spending eternity with God in heaven. That was the message that Paul preached. You can see it in verse 20 here, just a few verses prior. Notice he says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house." What was he preaching? What did he not shrink from declaring to them? Testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Repent and believe. He said it again down in verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." In other words, Paul was saying, listen, if you go to hell, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. I was faithful to warn you of the consequences if you didn't repent of your sin and believe the gospel. I often tell the people in our church that our goal is to make it very hard to go to hell from Lakeside Bible Church. And that's why we proclaim the gospel and reiterate the gospel constantly. Notice how he describes the gospel here at the end of verse 24. He says, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Nowhere else in Paul's writings does he describe the gospel in these terms. I can't think of a better way to refer to the gospel that we get to savor every Sunday, that we get to share all week with unbelievers. When we gather together with our flocks on Sunday, those who've been redeemed, those who are being sanctified by the grace of God in Christ, we should recognize that none of us deserve to be there. None of us earn the right to be there. We are there solely by the pure, sovereign grace of God. And it should totally humble us and amaze us and fill us with a sense of awe and wonder that makes us want to sing and pray and fellowship and listen to the Word together with great gratitude and gladness. And then how in the world is it possible that a group of people who spend a couple of hours every Sunday sincerely and passionately boasting in the gospel and rejoicing in the fact that we are all spiritual orphans who have been adopted by a gracious, loving Father to live with Him forever in His heavenly mansion, how could we not have that spill over into our daily lives during the week and compel us to boast in the gospel and introduce other lost orphans to our gracious Father who longs to make them His children as well? Years ago, we had a couple in our church who wanted to adopt a little child from China. This is when that was still possible. And so they adopted this little girl, and her name was Anna Bay. And she grew up at our church. And so one night, we were at this pizza restaurant, and we had this kind of year-end big family finale for all the children and their parents. And so we were at this pizza place, and there was not just pizza. There was go-karts and arcade games and everything that could thrill a little kid's heart, and especially an all-you-can-eat dessert buffet. And so I was standing there talking to this man. His name was Alex, and as we were just fellowshipping together, and I couldn't help but see over his shoulder his little adopted daughter, Anna Bay, sitting at a table all by herself with a big old plate of cherry pie and ice cream. And she was just going to town, just eating that cherry pie and ice cream. As I was just talking to her adopted dad, if you will, and my heart began to melt because I thought to myself, that's me. That's me. I'm that little orphan, right, that was adopted by my Heavenly Father. And here I am as a Christian. I'm eating a big old plate of cherry pie and ice cream that I did not earn, that I don't deserve, right? And all she knew is that she was blessed by the graciousness of this mom and dad that had gone and gotten her and rescued her from who knows what her life would have been like otherwise. And so we never forget, man, that the primary focus of our lives and ministries should be to proclaim the gospel. To be an aroma of life to life and death to death to a world full of people helplessly lost in sin and hopelessly bound for hell. What an inspiring example of a sold out, steadfast, single-minded servant of Christ who was willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of the gospel. As you know, by God's grace, Paul stayed faithful to the end. And from an underground dungeon in Rome, he wrote these triumphant words to his young disciple Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept my faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Not long after Paul penned those parting words, Nero finally put an end to his life by chopping off his head. Paul paid the ultimate price for faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Why? Because preaching the gospel was more precious to Paul than preserving his own life. He understood that the gospel is so great that no sacrifice is too great in order for everyone to hear it and believe it. I'm sure you're all familiar with David Livingstone, probably the most well-known missionary in church history. I was not as familiar with him until a couple of years ago when I had an opportunity to do a similar trip like this to Zambia. And Conrad Mbewe's son, Mindula, asked me to come and preach on expository listening at his church, and was able to share some ministry with some pastors while I was there as well. And so he told me, Mindula told me, he says, "Ken, when you come, you've got to see Victoria Falls." And I'd heard of Victoria Falls, and I said, "Well, how far of a drive is it?" He said, "It's only about 5 or 6 hours." And I'd driven enough on African roads, I thought to myself, I really don't want to go see Victoria Falls. I'd rather go home and be with my wife. But he insisted that I have to see Victoria Falls. And so I agreed to go. And so as we were driving down there, we were talking about all sorts of things. And I said, "Hey, by the way, have you ever heard of the Devil's Pool?" And he goes, "What's the Devil's Pool?" I said, "Wait a minute, you live in Zambia and you haven't heard of the Devil's Pool? In America, that's like all the adrenaline junkies want to go to the Devil's Pool. And it's this little pool at the very precipice of Victoria Falls where you can swim out and jump into and you can look over the edge of the falls." And he goes, "Yeah, I've never heard of that." I said, "Man, we got to see if we can do that." And so I went to the hotel lobby where they have the excursions. And I said, "Hey, by any chance, do you have anything for the Devil's Pool?" They said, "Yeah, in fact, we have one opening tomorrow morning at 6:30 for two." I said, "Perfect, we'll take it." And so Mindula and I woke up early and decided to have our quiet time at the Victoria Falls that morning. And so we went and literally signed our lives away and said that we would not, you know, sue anybody if we lose our life today. And as we were standing down by the Zambezi River, ready to get into this boat that was going to follow the path of that David Livingstone took in a canoe, a dugout canoe, when the natives took him towards the waterfall. If I was David Livingstone, I said, "Hey guys, I think we're going in the wrong direction here." And so as we were standing there ready to get into this boat, he began to tell me the story of David Livingstone. He had just done a paper on him. And so he told me how beloved David Livingstone is amongst the people of Zambia. In fact, many of their street names and other things, right, are named after Livingstone. And while he didn't see much fruit from his ministry during his lifetime, as a result of his faithful 30-year ministry as an evangelist, as an explorer, there was all these missionary outposts that were established, new routes were forged and charted, which facilitated the spread of the gospel long after he was dead and gone. He told me that when he died, they cut out his heart and buried it in Zambia to represent the fact that that's where his heart was. And the natives, at the risk of their own life, carried his body to the coast where it was shipped back to Scotland. Well, in the providence of God, I had actually grabbed a copy of a biography of David Livingstone and put it in my backpack to go on this trip to Africa. I always try to take a missionary biography to read on the plane. And so I decided I wanted to read that on the way back. And so it was a fascinating read to hear more and learn more about David Livingstone and all that he endured for the sake of the gospel during his life and ministry in Africa. Let me just mention a few things that I read about. He was often met by hostile natives brandishing muskets and spears, and he had to convince them that he meant no harm. Most of the time, he lived and ministered in a weakened state due to fevers and malaria. all sorts of other diseases he kind of just lived with. He often slept on the swampy floor of the jungle in a moldy tent with nothing more than a dirty horse blanket and was attacked by venomous ticks. That sounds terrible. He had to drink water, quote, this is what he wrote in his journal, swarming with insects, thick with mud, putrid with rhinoceros urine and buffalo's dung. He ate locusts and whatever meager rations the natives provided him to eat. He trudged on foot or rode on the back of an ox through humid jungles and scorching deserts and navigated waterways infested with crocodiles and hippos in a dugout canoe. He was apart from his wife and kids for several years, and it took a year to correspond with each other. If he wrote a letter to his wife, it would take 6 months to get back to Scotland, and she would write a return letter, and it would take 6 months to get back to him. He was actually mauled by a lion, which is how they ID'd his body when he finally got back to Scotland. Yep, this is him. He's got that scar on his arm. And yet, despite all that, this is what he wrote in his journal. O divine love, I have not loved thee strongly, deeply, and warmly enough. He said, people talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of the great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? He said, I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us. Christ gave himself up for us. We should give ourselves up for him. And when you think about it, it's really no sacrifice at all, is it? Let's pray. God, we thank you for the grueling yet glorious calling that you've entrusted to us. And Lord, I want to just simply ask that you would grant us the grace to remain faithful to the end for the glory and the honor of the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.